Let us pray. A most eternal and everlasting Father, how grateful we are that we have such a great God, God of mercy and compassion, God of power. What a great God that we serve. Ours is of the highest privilege that we are called your children because of what your Son Jesus Christ did on the cross for us and because of your plan from eternity. For this, Father, we do not even have the ability at this time to fully comprehend what you've done for us. As a result, we're also incapable fully to thank you for what you've done for us because of our eternal salvation. Nevertheless, Father, for the little we understand, we can only say, may all glory, majesty, honor, dominion belong to you, for you deserve them. And so we come this morning in obedience to your instruction that we should get ourselves together to be encouraged as we see the evil days draw near. We have gathered recognizing that we don't have the ability to understand anything spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit. So it is our request, Heavenly Father, that God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, we speak to each and every one of us so we can hear precisely the truth that you have designed for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are still looking at Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, which will be there for think of more weeks or so. But let me refresh your mind of the central proposition of the message of Luke 16 verse 19 through 31, which is that your response to God's word affects your life from now to eternity. We have also considered the first three elements of truth of this central message, which is that your response to the word of God affects your attitude towards things of this life and to others. Those who respond, who ignore or do not respond to the word, are those preoccupied with enjoyment, and they are also uncaring. But those who are affected by the word of God are those who, no matter what the life presents to them, there can be no bitterness or resentment on their part, regardless of what they find in this planet. So now we come to the second truth that we want to expound in this overall theme. A second element of the truth of the overall message that your response to God's word affects you, your life from now to eternity, is that your response to God's word affects what happens to you at the instant of your death. That your response to God's word affects what happens to you at the instant, at the very instant of your death. Now we should be clear as to what it is this truth or this point is concerned with. It is not concerned with the final state of the believer or unbeliever, as that will be considered in the next element of this general message. Instead, our concern in this particular point is what happens immediately death takes place. That is, the very split second after death. Put it in another way, we are concerned with what happens the moment the soul leaves the body or the house that it has occupied. It is this period that this second element of truth is concerned with, that instant. Now, death is an uncomfortable subject for many people. Consequently, very few people enter into any serious conversation about it. But since the second element of our message is concerned with death, it will be appropriate for us to make some general comments or to state some facts with regard to death. On the one hand, some of these comments or facts should be obvious to all of us, but we make them for completeness in our comments. On the other hand, some of the comments or facts may not be that familiar to us, but still they are information that we need in order to contemplate on the subject of death. The first point or comment: death is the destiny of all persons born in this planet. Death is the destiny of all persons born to this planet. In other words, as surely as you come into this planet by birth, you are certainly going to depart from it by death. Of course, the exception to this will be the believers who will remain alive just before the second coming of Christ. Now, even then, such individuals will leave this planet by some form of transformation that we are incapable of understanding at this point. It is for this reason that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, states in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52. This is what the Holy Spirit says to us through the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52. It reads, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkle of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." That's those who remain alive at that point. Death, therefore, will not come to every believer, as that is what is meant in the expression, "we will not all sleep." Transformation of this body will take place in a flash or in a twinkle of an eye. A flash or a twinkle of an eye is about the time span that is required for death to occur that quickly. So, in any event, the point remains that except for believers who will be on this planet before Christ returns, then all human beings that are born will die. That's fact. Now, it is easy for us to forget this unpleasant fact of death, so we keep busy and not give any thought to this truth. But God does not want us to ever forget this truth. In fact, to help us not forget this fact that death is our final destiny, God instructs us to visit either funeral homes or families in mourning to help remind us that we too will face the same fate of death. This advice or instruction is given in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2. He reads, Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 2 reads, "It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man." See, it tells us the reason why we shouldn't, you know, party shouldn't be the issue. This is the place to go. It says, "For death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart." And so, if you go to a funeral home and see a body in a coffin or a casket, that should be a sober reminder that bearing the second coming of Christ, your body that you now adore or treasure will one day wind up in such a container. If you visit a funeral home or a family in mourning without this realization, you have cheated yourself. I'm saying that when you attend a funeral service, it should be, or it should sober you up to recognize that one day such funeral will be held for your body. It is unfortunate today that many of the pastors make mockery of this truth, because they don't really leave people who come to funeral service something to think about when they leave regarding the issue of death. The point is that funeral should be a stark reminder that death awaits all of us. Now, of course, I will be amiss if I do not bring comfort to you by saying that if you are a believer, that you will face the same thing, but that does not matter, since you will escape the more dreadful death that the Bible calls the second death. It is this death that you can be certain you will escape, not the first one. We are going to see that one. The second death, of course, is one mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 verse 11. Revelation chapter 2 verse 11. It reads, Revelation 2:11, reads this way: "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." See, that's the thing that we can be assured of, that we'll never experience. Those who have placed their faith in Christ will never experience the second death. The first one, we are with experience it during the second coming. Now, why is death the final destiny of man on this planet? Why is that so? It is because of sin. You see, it is probably that death reminds us of our sinfulness that many unconsciously do not want to discuss death, since that will cause them to think of their sinfulness, among other things. However, there is no getting around this fact that it is because of sin that death exists, as the Holy Spirit puts it in the pen of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5 verse 12. Romans chapter 5 verse 12. And while you get to Romans 4 to 8, because the next passage we go to will be in Romans as well. Romans chapter 5 verse 12 reads, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. So we see how that is the case. So then, death is a reminder of man's sinful condition and his disobedience of God. Death is the compensation that man earned because of sin. As we also told, since you're still in Romans, look at chapter 6, verse 23. Romans 6:23 reads, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the word wages is translated from a Greek word that refers to a soldier's pay or wages. In this passage, the word refers to the end result from some activity, something one receives back in return for something he has done. Hence, there is a sense that death is a payoff for man's sins. So if man had not sinned, there would have been no death. Therefore, each time we hear of death, it should remind us of man's sinfulness and disobedience to God. So that's the first point. It's our destiny, death, every person on this planet. Second point, death as wages of sin is unpredictable. That's a clear fact. We mean that no one knows when he will die. Now this is the testimony of Isaac in Genesis 27 verse 2. Genesis chapter 27 verse 2. You know, here people, you know, sometimes you look at somebody who is very sickly, you think they're going to die the next day, and somebody who is not sick will die first. You never can predict it. No one can predict it. He says, this is what Isaac said. Isaac said, I'm now an old man and don't know the date of my death. No one knows. Now, it is not only that no one knows the time of his death or her death, but also no one has power to prevent his death. That should be obvious, but then the scripture also tells us that in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 8. Now, you see, I can't tell you how many times I've been able to talk with people who blame themselves for the death of a child, a husband, or a wife, or a mother, or father. They say something like, if I had done this, if I had taken him or her early to the hospital, he'd still be with us. And people put themselves at the back, and I say, you're wasting your time. It has nothing to do with you. You could have been there early, it doesn't matter. There's nothing you can do to prevent when God has ordained. And so, if you know these things, these are things that will give a believer what I call the peace of mind. You've done all you can for a loved one and they depart, that's it. You can say, if I have done this, no. If you did it, he will still go. So here, Ecclesiastes 8 verse 8 says, no man has power over the wind to contain it. So no one has power over the day of his death. As no one is discharged in time of war, So wickedness will not release those who practice it. See, the sentence, no one has power over the wind to contain it, is rendered in some English versions as, let me read how some translated it. No man has power to restrain the spirit. That's how some English versions rendered it. No man has power to restrain the spirit. Now, this is a permissible translation because the word wind is translated from a Hebrew noun, ruach. Ruach. That Hebrew word has three possible meanings of spirit, breath, and wind. These are three possible meanings. Now, it could be argued that because of the context, that perhaps the best meaning here is breath of life. Breath of life. Since what follows is concerned with a person not having control over his death. So in this way, the sense is that a person could not restrain his breath of life from leaving his body. Some higher power gives and takes away the breath of life. But then, the sense of the sentence could also mean that as no one is able to restrain the wind, so no one has control over his death. Now, this notwithstanding, the sense of this verse is that the higher power who gives life is the one that takes it. Therefore, no person determines when he will die, and we are certainly powerless to prevent our death. The truth is that nothing can prevent our death when it is time. Now, you can be the richest person on this planet so that you can buy the best medical care on this planet. But the truth is that your wealth cannot prevent your death. God has already told us that no amount of money can prevent death. This is what Prophet Zephaniah asserted in Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 18. Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 18. I think we haven't been there in a while, but Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 18 has this to say: neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live in the earth. Now the phrase, neither their silver nor their gold, is a reference to wealth, since that is how wealth was measured in the ancient world. Now it is true that the prophet was speaking of God's judgment or of the Lord's judgment as something that cannot be averted by money, but since death is part of that of God's judgment on sin, then we are correct in applying this particular passage to the fact that wealth cannot prevent death. You see, the punishment of the Lord in view in this prophecy will involve death of those who come under his judgment. Hence, either way you look at this passage, it supports the truth that money cannot prevent anyone's death. So, that point remains. Death is unpredictable and there's nothing we can do to prevent it. That brings me to the third comment or point. Now, a common fact that is often ignored by many people is that death implies that you will not only leave all you have accumulated to others in this world, but also you take nothing out of it. That's something most people forget. That death in its by very definition means you're going to leave all you've accumulated to somebody, to more other people in this world, and you take nothing out of it. Now the psalmist spoke of, to this fact that you will leave all you have accumulated to others in Psalms 49 verses 10 and 11. Psalms chapter 49. And when you, once you get to Psalms 49, hold on to that, because the next passage is still in the same Psalms 49, really. Psalms, as the psalmist says in Psalms 49, verse 10. For all can see that the wise men die, the foolish and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their tombs will remain their houses forever, their dwellings for endless generation, though they had named lands after themselves. Now that's verse 11, particularly where it said their tombs will remain their houses forever. There's problem with manuscripts here, but the sense of it is that those people who have who are foolish or have a lot of money out of their arrogance think that whatever house they have, they're going to have it forever. That's the sense of that translation. Now the psalmist's point, though, is that death is universal and that no one is sheltered from it, whether he is a wise person or a fool. Furthermore, wealth is not permanent, so that the best anyone could do is not to put his trust on wealth but on the Lord. You see, importance is attached to naming objects with names of famous individuals. Remember this last, he said, though they have they had named lands after themselves. Now what I'm saying is that people attach too much importance to naming objects with the names of famous individuals. Of course, this sounds good, but in reality, it is quite meaningless, because the person to whom the object is named after has no appreciation for it after death. In fact, it really does not matter to him or to her. Now, what difference does it make after death whether your name is remembered or not? What difference does it make? A person is either in heaven enjoying God's bliss, and I cannot can even imagine how a person in heaven enjoying bliss will think about anything in this sinful world. It's inconceivable. Can think about. I mean, that would be the last thing anyone in heaven would want to think about. The sin sick world with all that goes on here? No way. So a person in heaven enjoying doesn't care. But what goes on in this world? In the same way too, in a different way. A person in hell experiencing great pain. So whatever transpires on this planet is insignificant to that kind of person.
In other words, all that have died, whatever happens on this planet has no interest to them. Forget about all those nonsense you hear people say, oh, my loved one is looking down from heaven to see me. No, they're not. No one is capable of doing that. That's not, you know, that's more like a hedonistic or paganistic thinking. It is farther from truth. But my point though is, somebody is in heaven and you name this highway after him or this road about after him or that, what difference does it make? If he's in heaven, of course it doesn't really matter. If he's in hell, it still wouldn't matter. So that's what the psalmist is saying really here. People do those things, they make attach importance to them. And people fight over things that are just meaningless. That's why when you sit down as a believer and you listen to the news and listen to what people go through, you just shake your head and see how shallow, how ignorant people are in things that are spiritual. And they fight over things that shouldn't even be an issue. All because have no understanding of life and death. So in any event, in this chapter, the psalmist also underscored the truth that no one takes anything out of this world when he dies. Look at the same chapter 49. Look at verses 16 and 17. Verse 16 says, do not be overawed when a man grows rich, when the splendor of his house increases, for he will take nothing with him when he dies. His splendor will not descend with him. I don't know how, I mean, this is as clear as the Holy Spirit can tell us, quit being so much attached to material things. They're not important as we think they are. Since you're going to leave everything, take nothing out of this planet. So the instruction of the psalmist is that you should not be afraid because a man grows rich. Don't be jealous of them. Don't be afraid of them. Normally, people become afraid of the rich because the acquisition of wealth makes a person powerful and enables him to oppress others. That's those who have not been influenced by the word of God. Whatever money they get, they think about power. They think about the arrogance that comes from it, wanting people to bow down everywhere to them. If you don't say, they say, do you know who I am? You know, those kind of things. But you should not really be afraid of man when you remember that no matter what a person accumulates and what influence he has, that will end at death. Now, no one takes his powerful position with him when he dies. Those who stand out after death are the individuals who have revered the Lord on this planet. These are the ones that will stand out after death. So in any event, the point is that death implies that you will leave your material possessions to others and take nothing out of the world. This truth, if remembered, should enable us to be more focused on eternal things than earthly things. You want to deposit a whole lot more money in heaven than on this planet. You think about it. You'll be occupied with heavenly investment than humanly investment. Doesn't mean you shouldn't invest on this planet. I'm not saying that. All I'm saying is you become conscious that if the Lord gives you all these things, how you invest them. Not necessarily in material ways, but we have studied how you invest your money as a believer in heaven. Now we have stated, of course, few facts now, these three facts about death in connection with the second truth, second element of our truth of the overall message, that your response to God's word affects your life from now till eternity. The element that we are emphasizing is that your response So God's word affects what happens to you at the instant of your death. Now we're focusing our attention to what happens to the unbeliever at that instant of death, when the last breath is drawn. That's where our focus is this morning. At the instant of death, there is nothing remarkable that happens to the unbeliever as he goes to a place of torment. Nothing remarkable. In other words, when an unbeliever dies, such death is uneventful. Uneventful. There is nothing exciting to report about such a death. It is for this reason that Jesus simply stated in connection with the rich man in the passage that we're studying, in the second sentence of Luke 16 verse 22, where we're actually studying. Look at the second sentence of verse 22 of Luke 16. That reads, "The rich man also died and was buried." The rich man also died and was buried. Now, it is interesting that the expression "was buried" is used for the unbeliever, and nothing else was said about his death. This is because the most eventful thing that happens with the death of an unbeliever is something that is associated with this world that really has no significance as such, which is, of course, his or her burial. Burial is simply the returning of the body to the elements of the earth from which it was originally created, according to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7. Ecclesiastes Ecclesiastes chapter 12 verse 7. He reads, "And the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it." See, the word dust of the NIV refers to the body. It is for this reason that some English versions, such as the Contemporary English Version or Today's English Version, simply use the word body instead of dust. Now, it should not be strange to you that the word dust is used to refer to the human body. This is because man was originally created from dust of the earth, as described in Genesis chapter 2 verse 7. Now, I believe that's part of one of the reasons why all kinds of drugs have effect on the body, because these are the same, they are elements being mixed with the elements of the body. Verse 7 of Genesis 2 reads, "The Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Of course, though, it was the original man, that's Adam, that was directly created from the dust of the earth. But ever since his own creation, bodies have been derived from the bodies of others. This was even the case when the woman was created. Her body was derived from the body of Adam, as we read, look at
verse 21 and 22 of Genesis 2. Because in verse 21 of Genesis chapter 2, it reads, "So the Lord God caused a man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man." So we see from then on, body comes from another body. Be that as it may, the point is that burial is the returning of the body to the ground from which it was made, directly or indirectly. In fact, the expression "thus returns to the ground" of Ecclesiastes 12:7 could be understood as referring to the body turning into dust, or simply a means of describing burial. So in any event, the thing that I find strange is that the Lord spoke of burial in his narrative with respect to the unbeliever, but not with respect to the believer, as we will note later. He didn't do that. Now this to me says that the only thing that can be considered a significant event for the unbeliever after his or her death is the burial of his or her body. Of course, such an unbeliever is unaware what happens with the body or how it is disposed. Nevertheless, it is that burial of the unbeliever that our Lord mentioned in this narrative. Now there are, of course, two sad facts associated with death of the unbeliever. His grave is made an important issue. It is unfortunate that Christians who ought to know better fall into this sad fact of making the grave of a departed one an important issue. But this is what I said. It's the unbeliever's grave that's made an issue, but, you know, considered an issue, but not for the believer. On the one hand, we find great monuments built around the graves of some rich individuals. On the other hand, we find those who constantly go to the grave of a loved one to put flowers and other articles of decoration. Now, it is sad for Christians to do that. Now, I'm not quite sure, though, what Christians will do, they say, about what it is that they believe about death. What do you believe to do that? It seems to me that it's a failure to understand that the body is not a real person. That is part of the reason people make much of their bodies and how they look. People who hate others, for example, because of how they look, do so primarily because they don't understand the truth that the body is not the real person. It's a house. So we're going to see. It's a house. It's only a house that is made of clay, as the Bible calls it. As the Bible reminds us in Job chapter 4, verse 19. Job chapter 4, verse 19. Job chapter 4, verse 19 reads, "How much more those who live in houses of clay, whose foundations are in the dust, who are crushed more readily than a moth." And notice what this says, "who are crushed more readily than a moth."
butterfly or something to that effect. Look, that can look like a butterfly or things in that room. And you try to kill them. They struggle a little while for the night. He says, nine, it's gone. Squashed. A split second. We leave this planet just that quick. But anyway, my concern during this verse is in the phrase, houses of clay. That phrase refers to the human bodies. So that the clause, those who live in houses of clay, refers to human beings. Clay is very fragile and can be easily broken. So we understand that the real person can easily depart from the house that we call the body. Note also that the foundation is that which determines the stability of a building. But here again, we are reminded that the foundation of our bodies are rooted in the dust. So, either way, we look at this body, it is a house that returns to the ground once the real person leaves the body. Hence, it is difficult to understand how a believer will make much of any person's grave. Any. Here's this other thing that we have to remember now. Grave of all people is empty. That should be a simple fact. But a whole lot of people, believers I'm talking now, don't even act that way. That all grave is empty. No matter how much the body is preserved, it will eventually turn to dust. And if it is highly preserved, that it does not immediately turn to dust, that grave is still empty, in the sense that no one lives in it. A person is either in heaven or in hell, but not in the grave. That should be clear. You find people who go to the graveyard to speak to their loved ones as they claim, or to decorate their grave sites. To do that will be to belie what one believes as a believer. They go, "Well, I just feel it a little bit better since I went to my mother's grave and talked to her. And now they are laughing." What person thinks that? Talking to your mother? Well, if you're talking to your mother, probably that person's head needs to be examined. Something wrong. The grave is empty. But people, they feel comfortable. That again shows you the superficiality and the ignorance that people carry around. So, the truth of the matter is, it is true that the Jews, they took great care to mark the grave. Not for the same reason as we do today. They mark the grave because they do not want to be defiled by grave. As the law indicates that a person is defiled when he comes into contact with any grave. This is according to Numbers chapter 19, verse 16. Numbers chapter 19, verse 16. This is what it says. Anyone out in the open who touches someone who has been killed with a sword, or someone who has died a natural death, or anyone who touches a human bone or a grave will be unclean for 7 days. That's the reason the Jews marked the grave, so they would know to keep clear of it. So the point is that
believers should not make much of the grave of those who have departed from this life. The only individuals that much is made of their grave should probably be unbelievers, by the unbelievers themselves too. By this, I do not mean that such attention to grave, though, is important. But that is what is to be expected of unbelievers who attach importance to the grave, since to them there is nothing wonderful beyond grave. I say this because of what is also said of the grave of the wicked in Job chapter 31 verse 32. Job 21 verse 32. Chapter 21 verse 32. Job 21 verse 32 has this to say. He is carried to the grave, and watch is kept over his tomb. The expression "and watch is kept over his tomb" is probably a reference to the preservation of the memory of the wicked who is famous. Like people do today, they build monuments to somebody who is rich and famous, maybe wicked. Now some think that it may be, this expression may be probably a reference to a custom common certainly in Egypt and Phoenicia, of carving a figure of the deceased on the lid of the sarcophagus to keep it, as it were, watch over the remains deposited within it. So, you know, they have this, they carve those figures, and they think maybe it's looking down to remind people of someone inside it, and so they be very careful. Well, this notwithstanding though, the point is that we should expect our unbelievers to make much of grave because they do not know any better. They are not aware that the grave is empty. But believers ought to know better. Now, another sad fact with reference to the unbeliever's burial is the falsehood that is often displayed during such burial. I mean, that's not uncommon for people to speak well of the unbeliever or even the wicked at their death. People praise them as if by such praises the unbeliever will go to heaven. It really does not matter what we say about a person at their funeral, since that changes nothing about the individual's fate. If an individual is in hell, no amount of praise will get him out of it. But of course, such praises are usually false, not all cases, but usually. But even if they were true, they are still without value. It is therefore not surprising that the Bible has spoken of the meaninglessness of such praises, as we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 verse 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 verse 10. It reads, "Then too I saw the wicked buried, those who used to come and go from the holy place and receive praise in the city where they did this. This too is meaningless." Now the sentence "I saw the wicked buried" probably implies that there is much show or pageantry involved in the burial ceremony of the wicked, which an Israelite
we have considered inappropriate. In other words, the wicked ought to have been buried without much pomp, because it will be a disgrace to make much of such individuals and praise him. Nevertheless, the praises and the show associated with such burials are meaningless. They are of no value. So our point is that believers' death is different, and so should not be viewed or treated in the same manner as the death of the unbeliever. Now Jesus mentioned the burial of the rich man because that is the only event in connection with his death that people will be involved with. Now we have indicated that there is nothing eventful at the instant an unbeliever dies, but the reverse is the case with the death of a believer. Now, but before we get to the specific event with respect to the believer that our Lord taught in this passage of Luke 16 that we're considering, let us consider four facts about believer and his death. Let's just look at four facts that we need to be aware of before we look at that event that occurs for the believer. First, believer's death is always a blessing in contrast to the death of the unbeliever. A believer's death is always a blessing in contrast to that of the unbeliever. Now, this truth is presented from several angles in the scripture. For example, there are those believers that the Lord will remove by death only to protect them from seeing certain evils in this life, as stated in Isaiah 57 verse 1. Isaiah 57 verse 1. He reads, "The righteous perish, and no one ponders it in his heart. Devout men are taken away, and no one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil." This is what he said. The righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. See, all it is that, see, many times, when the righteous die young, or before old age as we think, we may be disturbed by it, not knowing God's plan and timing. Sometimes, we may try to speculate that such a believer might have died because of a secret sin or something to that effect. But that's not necessarily the case. The God who has planned all that will occur in this life has, according to his plan, given that believer such a short lifespan, because he wants the believer not to witness some form of disaster or evil that will come. Now, you see, many times that you don't see certain things will be a great blessing to you. But people don't realize that. But the Lord knows. But there are certain things you need to be protected from even seeing. For example, the Lord might have decided that a believing parent should not be around to see the misery his or her child would undergo in this life, as that is a painful thing for a parent to witness. Now, I don't know of any parent who doesn't feel pain. It doesn't mean they consume them. If they are matured, they won't consume them. But they feel some pain when they see their child. It doesn't matter. She may be 85 years old and the child is 70 years old or 60 years old. Still a child to that mother or to that father. And to see their life in a mess is painful for any parent. So, that could be the case. To see that child in such a misery. Or, so God may remove that parent way before that happens. And people don't understand that. Or, the believer might be removed so that he will not see the decadency of his nation or of his people. But the problem is that very few understand this truth, that God will remove some believers from this world because he wants to protect them from some form of evils that are starting to occur. We have a clear example of this truth with King Josiah in the Bible. When the book of the law was discovered in time of King Josiah, he was shocked at its content and how his people has disobeyed God. Now it is true that there was a spiritual awakening during his reign, but it was not such as to keep God's wrath from Judah, because of the threats in the law and because of the failure of Israel. The king sought to understand more about what is in this book and to see what the law would say to him. Therefore, he dispatched messengers to a prophetess who gave to him the word of God recorded in 2 Kings chapter 22. Second Kings chapter 22 verses 15 to 20. And that's what we pick up after break and the Lord's Supper.